You would probably say that all of them are just doing half the job. They're not doing everything that they're supposed to do. Athletes require instruction, but they also require training and drilling and correction. Teachers need to explain, but they also need to correct and to show the right way. Doctors require encouraging health, but they also are required to fight disease. And so what would you think about a church that teaches and encourages but does not practice church discipline? This morning we looked at the purposes for church discipline. Tonight I want to talk about the problems that require church discipline. I was talking this morning, or on the way, we took Ashley to Tzatziki's. Where's Stan? Where are you? I don't even see you. Oh, there you are. Way back to back. Took Ashley and the family to Tzatziki's today. Had some more Greek potatoes. Allison may never eat another Greek potato as long as she lives, because the last time she ate Greek potatoes, she broke her ankle. But anyway, we went over there. On the way over there after church this morning, I was talking to Faye, and I said, you know, I hope that I conveyed this morning that we're not talking about, the elders trying to spank disorderly brethren, trying to punish or anything like that. And I hope that I've conveyed to people enough that there's no reason to panic or to worry about what's coming down the road. And she said to me, I'm not sure you got that across as clear as you wanted to. So I want to reassure you tonight. There is no reason for anybody to panic and no reason for anyone to be worried about what is coming down the road from your elders, from this church. I will cite, though, that passage where Paul says, those that are obedient to law have no need to fear government. Romans 13. Those that have that obey the law, those that are good citizens and are honest, have no need to fear the government. But those that do evil have reason to fear. And the same exact thing would be true regarding church discipline. If you are a Christian who is trying to walk in the light, who is seriously trying to serve God, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about. There will be ongoing encouragement just like there is now. But if you are haphazard and indifferent and don't care and just show up when you want to, when you feel like it, if you have an attitude of I'm a Christian, but really only in name, and you do pretty much what you want to do, then there may be some reason for you to have some nervousness, because you're not really living the Christian life. But you don't need to be nervous about these four men at Tanner, nor do you need to be nervous about what your brethren might think. You need to be nervous about what God might think. That's who you need to be nervous about. And yes, you should live in fear, because you don't want to risk losing your soul. And that's exactly what's happening if you're not walking in the light, if you're not seriously serving the Lord, if you're haphazard about your Christian life. Yes, you need to be afraid. You need to be very afraid. You need to be afraid enough that you will do something about it and change your life. Become what God wants you to become. Be the person that God wants you to be. Yes, if you're one of those folk, yes, you need to be afraid. But not of us. And not of this church. You need to be afraid of what God's judgment will reveal. That's what you need to fear. So tonight, we're looking at problems that require the church to take action, the church to provide church discipline. Now, of course, we are required to lovingly deal with any brother or sister who associates with this congregation and is knowingly and rebelliously disobeying the clear commandments of Scripture. That's those that are the candidates for church discipline. There are 3 points that I will make on this in this regard. And then that's as far as I'm going to take this tonight. 3 points I want to make. First of all, the person must be a member of the church at Tanner. For us to take action, for us to reach out to someone with a gentle but firm encouragement and try to get them to straighten up, to change, to do what's right. For us to take this kind of action, a person must be a member of the church at Tanner. Paul had previously written to the church not to associate with immoral people in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, but then he clarifies that in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 5. He clarifies that he did not mean unbelievers, but rather he's referring to those that are brethren, those that were members of the congregation there at Corinth. And he specifically is referring to this brother who is being immoral in reference to having his father's wife. That's who he specifically refers to. But he's saying this applies to any brother or sister who is immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Chapter 5, verse 11. And then he states in verse 12 that it's God's business to judge those that are on the outside, but it is the church's responsibility to judge those that are within the church. So that's the first point. It must be a person who is within the congregation. Second, a person must be knowingly and rebelliously disobedient. If someone is knowingly and rebelliously disobedient. Now, this involves discernment. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11 that in Corinth there were those that were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Why? Because they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not recognizing the Lord's body. Who's the Lord's body? Us, the Christians. See, I know there's a lot of people that teach that what that's talking about is Jesus hanging on the cross. That is not the context of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Discerning the Lord's body, the problem was that some brethren were not treating the rest of the brethren like they're supposed to. They were disregarding and disrespecting and just marginalizing. They don't matter. Push them off to the side. They're not as important as we are. And he says, you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're not recognizing that Jesus died for all of us. And he did. He died for all of us. So there's discernment that's involved when it comes to the church. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." Be patient with all. All. That's with the unruly, that's the faint-hearted, that's the weak. You be patient with all of them. See, we're not just to encourage the unruly, we need to warn him. We need to warn him. Brother, you're in danger. Don't you see that? We should not warn the weak or the faint-hearted. No, they don't need a warning. They need lifting up. They need encouragement. They need instruction and guidance and help. But not a warning. No, you better straighten up or we're going to get you. No, they don't need a warning. Sometimes a new Christian is in sin due simply to ignorance. Not a rebellious attitude, but they're weak and they're in ignorance. They don't know any better. Or they get caught up in an old habit. And they're not even noticing that they're doing anything wrong. And if it's brought to their attention, that's what encouragement is for. If it's brought to their attention, they repent immediately. Because they're serious about trying to be Christians. They just don't know. And they've got to have time to learn. The problem comes, though, when a person continues defiantly in their sin, after you show him what the Word says, that's when he becomes unruly. That's when he is walking disorderly. When he knows what's right but won't do it. That's the person that needs to be warned. You think about raising children, like we mentioned this morning, but I want to take that point a little further. A three-year-old who's acting like a three-year-old what mom and dad are going to help this child learn how to behave in a more mature manner. The instruction, the guidance that they give. A three-year-old acting like a three-year-old. But you don't discipline him for being three. It's foolish to treat a three-year-old as though he's 10. See? It just doesn't work like that. You don't discipline a child for being three. I'll give you this example. I've told this before. I'll tell it again. You got this little one, three-year-old. He's sitting in his chair, and he's got a glass of milk there, and he's been eating some fantastic greasy fried chicken. I know we're not health conscious. We love greasy fried chicken, don't we? This is Alabama. Okay, so he's been eating some greasy fried chicken, and it's fantastic, and it's just all over him, and he's just having himself a time. And mom says, now you need to drink your milk. We got to get ready and go to church. So he reaches for his glass of milk, but he's got greasy fried chicken all over his hands, and he picks that glass of milk up, and it falls out of his hands and splatters all over his chair and all over the table and splatters on mom's dress. And oh my, they're getting ready for church, and oh, what are we going to do? And she grabs that child up and, she better not do that. You don't discipline a three-year-old for being 3 years old. But if he's got that greasy fried chicken fingers and all that, and mama says, drink your milk, and he gets all mad, and he says, no, and he slaps that glass and knocks it all over the table, and he's in for it. That there's difference in being three and being a rebellious three. And there's a difference in being a young Christian who doesn't know any better or who has forgotten something that they should know and a person who's being rebelliously defiant and will not obey. And so we're dealing with people, not your common average everyday situation, but we're dealing with people, when we talk about church discipline, we're dealing with people that are in extreme danger, that are on the verge of falling off into the darkness. And so we must warn the unruly. If a believer is overcome by sin, but he's penitent and he wants help, you help him. But if he says, I have the right to do as I please, he's being defiant and he needs discipline. The third case is a person must be disobeying clear commands of Scripture before we have any right to act with any kind of church discipline. We are not to be the Sherlock Holmes Church of Christ. Do you understand what I mean by that? The elders are not called to be church police. We don't have CSI Tanner. Okay? It is not our job to get forensic evidence and investigate every act or every action. That is not our job. That is not what we should be about. I was talking with Stan a couple of weeks ago, and he saw or learned about the Collinsville, Oklahoma situation. And some of you that are older will remember what happened in Collinsville, Oklahoma. It made the Phil Donahue show. And the young ones are saying, who's Phil Donahue? Well, he's the one married to Marlo Thomas. Who's Marlo Thomas? Well, that's Danny Thomas's daughter. Who's Danny Thomas? He's the guy that started St. Jude. All right, well, anyway, there you go. And how'd you like the way I went off chasing that rabbit? So anyway, what happened in Collinsville, Oklahoma, there was a lady who was not living right. She was rather immoral. And she was supposed to be a member of the church there in Collinsville. And she was not living right. She was openly, defiantly immoral to the point of having an ongoing affair with the mayor of Collinsville, who was married at the time. She's single, and she's having an ongoing affair with the mayor of Collinsville. That's the accusation. And so she had left the congregation over a year earlier. Had not been back to church in over a year. Had made it very clear that she no longer wanted to be associated with the Collinsville Church of Christ. Well, the elders just weren't going to have it. And they actually were caught in her bushes, spying in her window, looking for evidence. Sherlock Holmes Church of Christ, or the church police. And it was a scandal, and it was a total misunderstanding of the work and role of elders, and they got themselves sued quite handily, and they lost, and rightly so. Rightly so. And I'm not in any way defending the ACLU. I would never do that. But that was one situation where some elders really acted unwisely. If a person leaves, if they're no longer a part of us, if they don't want anything to do with us, we have to respect that. We have to respect that. But if a person is in clear violation of the Scriptures, who is a member of this church, continues to be a member of this church, then we've got to make sure we act appropriately and like in the manner that the Lord has laid out for us to act. But you do not discipline someone in areas where the Bible has no clear commands. I'm going to give you two examples tonight. There are others. You can think of some probably yourself. Occasionally missing a Sunday night or Wednesday night service, whatever the reason, is not grounds for church discipline. However, a pattern of missing Sunday morning services is grounds for church discipline. Hebrews 10:24-25 makes that abundantly clear, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some have been doing that. But we're rather to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. We're to encourage each other, but we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Lord has called upon us to worship with the saints, to assemble with the saints. And the designated time for this church to meet in worship each Sunday is at 10:30 on Sunday morning. Bible class at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Now, we also meet on Sunday night at 5. We meet on Wednesday night at 7. You guys all know this. But if a person has a pattern of missing Sunday morning services, that is grounds for church discipline. What are you talking about, a pattern? I'm not talking about a person who has to work a swing shift. I'm talking about somebody who just haphazardly attends when they feel like it. They just come occasionally. You might see them 6, 8, maybe 10 times a year. How many Sundays do we have? 52 every single year. But they're here for maybe 10, maybe 12 Sunday mornings out of a year. There's an individual that would consider themselves a member of this church, but they are not walking according to the commandments of God. They're not being orderly toward the Lord. And that is grounds for discipline. How about a man might be guilty of spending too much money on himself? You know, he sees a shotgun, he wants to go hunting, or some fishing tackle, a new reel or something, or maybe he needs him a new bass boat, and he spent way too much money on himself. That's not grounds for church discipline. He needs encouragement, certainly. But when he starts neglecting his family and is not supporting his family, letting them do without, letting bills go unpaid, creating a bad name in the community because here's a man that's not upholding the commandment of God to take care of his own, that is grounds for church discipline. You begin to see where we're going with this. Scripture contains many lists of sins. One of the things that young people typically will ask of their teacher is, well, I just need a list of what's right and what's wrong. And they just want a nice comprehensive list. Scott gave us this morning 50 commands of the Lord. And he made it very clear, I'm not suggesting that this is all the commands of the Lord, but here are 50 for us to think about, 50 of the more well-known commands of the Lord. The law of Moses had over 600 commandments and ordinances that were written into the law. But the Lord is not, he's not expecting us to memorize a list. He's wanting us to develop a character. And one reason for these lists, though, is so that we can see what is right and what is wrong, and we can begin to adjust our lives accordingly. But these lists are found in many places. In fact, I'm going to run this information I'm about to share. I'm going to put this in the bulletin this next week so you can have this for your own study, for your own benefit. But the lists are found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, Ephesians 4, 25 through chapter 5, verse 6, 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. And there are other lists as well. But these sins can be categorized into five areas. Number one is violation of God's moral commandments. Now, there are several references, and like I said, I'll have these listed in the bulletin. But one I want you to note is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, beginning. If you'd follow along, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Violations of God's moral commandments would be among the list of things that a person could be disciplined for. Another one is unresolved issues in the matter of relations with others, such as gossip, slander, unresolved anger, abusive speech, hatred, mistreatment of others. Unresolved sins of relationships can be grounds for church discipline. Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, you go to him and you try to resolve it. You try to work it out. And if he will not hear you, you take two or three with you. And if he will not hear you, all of you guys, then you put him before the church. And if he will not hear the church, then you count him as an unbeliever. Isn't that something? See, so these unresolved issues, unresolved relationship issues, can become a problem in a church. And so they must be resolved. You do not let them just sit and fester and linger. It can definitely become a big problem. I'm not going to get graphic about this, but one of the problems with diabetes, and of course we had this recent situation with Paul, well, on his foot, Henry found a place that was, Paul couldn't even feel it, but it was a place that had gone really, really bad, just real bad. That's all I'll say about it. I'm too weak stomach to get into too much detail. But it was terrible, and if it had been left alone, gangrene would have formed. And Paul could have not only lost his foot, he could have lost his leg. And not only could he have lost his leg, he could have lost his life. Left unchecked, left alone, let it putrefy, let it fester, let it develop into some widespread illness. Relationship sins that are not resolved, that are just left to fester, can become a big problem, not just for that person, but for the whole congregation. So we need to recognize the importance of dealing with unresolved relationship matters. Then there's the matter of divisiveness in the church. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, Titus 3, verse 10. But I want to share an example of this from 3 John, verse 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds. Now, we're talking a confrontation, aren't we? We're talking a confrontation. I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here's a man that was out of control, a loose cannon. I don't know if he was an elder in the church or simply one of the church leaders in that location, but Diotrephes had a big time problem, and he was dividing the church. Dividing the church. Now, of the seven things that the Lord hates, the last one's the worst. He who sows discord among the brethren. Sometimes people get angry at the preacher. Sometimes they get angry at the elders. Sometimes a parent may get angry at a Sunday school teacher because they don't like something about the way their child was dealt with or something of this nature. And anger is not a sin. Anger is not a sin, but anger can quickly lead to sin. Anger left unchecked, anger that is just vented out and raged out, and words are spoken and deeds are done that become sinful. It's not a sin to get angry. But you don't need to let anger just sit there and fester either. Or what it ends up doing is dividing the church. And so you can't have that. The fourth item is teaching false doctrine. Now granted, there are some subjects in Scripture, folks, they're just as plain as day. If you get it wrong, you have an agenda. If you get it wrong, you just didn't study, and you're giving your opinions. And those things are very easy to deal with. But there are some other matters. I'll give you a classic. How does the Holy Spirit work in a Christian today? There's your classic. That's the classic for the ages. Guyon Woods and Gus Nichols at Freed Hardeman every year during the Freed Hardeman lectures would meet on stage. And the Freed Hardeman lectures has a program called Open Forum. It's the highlight of the day. That's mine and Charles. When we go, we will not leave till Open Forum is over to come back to Tanner. We love it so much. But Open Forum is the place where you have a moderator that's going to deal with questions from the audience, okay? And anybody can ask any question they want. And so someone would always bring up the subject of how the Holy Spirit works. Now, this was back in the 60s and 70s. Someone would always bring this up. How does the Holy Spirit work in Christians today? And so Guyon Woods was the moderator, and he would just say, "Brother Gus, would you come up on the stage, please?" And it would begin. And I'm telling you, they would go back and forth. And Brother Guyon Woods said, "It's only through the Word." Brother Gus would say, "It's not only through the Word, but it is a personal indwelling of the Spirit." And Brother Woods would say, "It is an indwelling through the Spirit-given Word of God." And they would back and forth and make their arguments. And people would comment. And there'd be questions from the floor. And it was at times heated. But you know what? Those men loved each other. And there was always a warm embrace anytime that the open forum ended. And they made it very clear, you don't have the right to get angry if you disagree with either one of us or any statement that's made here. You don't have the right to get angry. We are brethren, we love each other, and we're discussing something that's a very difficult and challenging subject. Okay, great. There are things in Scripture that are difficult to draw a conclusion from. And if brethren allow this to become such, it can become divisive. And you can end up with false doctrines being taught. But brethren, let's be clear on this. Whether to have Sunday night and Wednesday night services or not is not a doctrine in Scripture. It is a tradition and a custom in the United States of America. Most countries in the world, the Lord's Church meets on Sunday, one time. They may meet Sunday morning. Some of them, many of them, meet on Sunday night. The church at Troas met on Sunday night. You know why? Sunday was a work day in the Roman world. There were 7 days a week, and they worked all seven. And so they met on Sunday night. That's how the church at Troas met. Guess what? It happens that way in India, too. And a lot of times, church might not meet till 9 o'clock. Why? Because that's when the preacher can get there. He's preached in three or four other congregations through the day, and he has to get there. So, you know, and that's God's command. That's still fulfilling God's command to worship on Sunday. But brethren, understand this. Teaching false doctrine, when it can be clearly shown in Scripture that this is a false doctrine, is grounds for church discipline. If a person continues to teach false doctrine, you can reach out to them with a strong warning. And then the last item mentioned tonight, and we'll call this lesson done, is disorderly conduct and refusal to work. It's made very clear, he who will not work, neither let him eat. You have those that are not willing to work, those that are not willing to do anything. They're not willing. I didn't say they're not able. I said they're not willing. And if a man is not willing to work, he's not much of a man. And I'll say amen myself. If he's not willing to work, he's not much of a man. The Lord declared in the Garden of Eden that man is going to work. And it is something that has come upon all mankind for all time. And if a person lives their life and they do everything in their power to avoid having to work, that's not much of a man. And it's just the reality of it. A person who is walking disorderly, who is trying to be in everybody's business, he has all day because he's not got anything else to do. Here's an individual that can be approached and can be dealt with lovingly, yes, in the matter of church discipline. The church is not a fellowship of sinless people. We are a fellowship of forgiven sinners who by God's grace are pursuing a life of holiness and obedience to our Lord. That's what we're striving to be. That's the people we're striving to be. We dare not fall into some spiritual pride of thinking that we're better than some member who's fallen into sin. Paul says our response to sin in a member would be rather to mourn. To mourn. Not to take some arrogant pride, hey, that wouldn't happen to me, but to mourn. For what? Mourn for that brother, that sister who has fallen into sin. And yet, if we do not deal with those who refuse to repent of the sin that they're committing, just as the Lord commanded His church to do, the church will soon blend into the world and the salt will lose its ability to flavor and preserve. The Lord warned the church in Ephesus that He would come and remove their lampstand, their candlestand. He will do the same for us if we do not follow the whole counsel of God. So we must practice biblical church discipline toward professing Christians who persist in sinful practices. Each of us is accountable to the Lord to discipline ourselves and to be humble, obedient, and faithful. Now everyone's tempted. Some tempted more than others on some things. But everyone is tempted. God simply wants us to be dedicated enough that we will always be ready to try harder. And every time we stumble, we'll get up and try again. The trouble comes when we become proud and rebellious and stubborn. And when we aren't willing to admit that we've done wrong, much less how much we need God in our lives. That's when the problem comes in. And that's when we need to be warned. And I beg you this evening that if you see this in me, that you will love me enough to come to me. Because I promise you, and your elders promise you, that they will love you enough to come to you if we see this in you. And it's done simply out of love and out of concern and out of compassion. This is not a comfortable subject. This is not a comfortable thing that must be done. But it must be done because we care about each other and because the Lord commanded that we do this. As you consider your life and your relationship with God, we want to plead with you this evening. If there's anything standing between you and the Lord, that you'll make it right today before you go home. If you're not a Christian, we invite and encourage you to become a child of God today. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've already done this, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, come back to Him while you can before it's too late. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.